Genesis chapter number 3 in your Bibles. We live in a post-Christian world. We are all much aware of that. We live in a culture that has regularly diminished the value of Christian doctrine, Christian principles. Unfortunately, that has even impacted the way some churches and some Christians view the Bible. Think of the doctrines of the faith. I think it was, if I remember correctly, it was about this time last year, it was in December last year, that Andy Stanley ruffled a lot of feathers when he said in some of their Sunday morning services that he wasn't even sure about the virgin birth. And it wasn't really important, how Jesus Christ was born. The focus is that he died and was buried and rose again, and kind of downplayed the idea of the virgin birth. I understand why men like that do that. I think he's following really in the footsteps of some of the things that Billy Graham said over the course of his ministry when he began to call the Pope the greatest missionary and talk about Catholics as our brothers and sisters and downplayed some theology, denied that he was convinced that hell had real fire and things like that. The preachers seem at times to downplay theology and doctrine, and sometimes what's behind it is their motivation to gain a hearing by people who would write them off if they just spoke clearly what the Word of God says. I disagree with that motivation. I think we need to leave that to God. We need to leave that to the power of the Spirit of God to convict people and to deal with people. But there are times when preachers downplay theology and doctrine and even deny doctrines in the Bible because they're no longer believable to the culture in which they live. The virgin birth is one of those doctrines that is sometimes downplayed, and it's important for us to know what the Bible teaches about the virgin birth. So every year, Christmas time, I try to spend one service during the Christmas season every year looking at a different portion of God's Word that teaches the virgin birth, and to deal with what the Bible teaches about the virgin birth from a variety of different texts, Old Testament and New Testament, about why we believe the virgin birth is true, why it's important, why it's critical in the Word of God. And we're going to do that this evening. Again, just by way of introduction, living in a secular culture, post-Christian culture, we battle the front of culture just making Christmas a fun time for family and totally divorcing the idea of anything religious from Christmas. And then on the Christian side, we battle those who want to downplay the doctrine of the virgin birth. And so we're kind of battling on two different fronts. I ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. This is the passage that I want us to take a look at this evening for a few moments with respect to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, a very well-known statement in Scripture from the creation story. Look with me in verse number 14. And this is kind of jumping in the middle of the story, actually dealing with God's dealing with Eve as a result of the fall into sin. And actually, I'm sorry, verse number 15. Verse number 15, I will put enmity, God speaking to Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking actually to Satan, I'm sorry, about the woman. God said he would put enmity between Eve, between Satan and between Eve, between thy seed and her seed. And so I want us to think for a moment this evening about this prophecy. The first prophecy actually in the Bible, the first statement in the Bible speaking of something future that was going to occur. And I want us to see three portraits of Jesus Christ that are unveiled in this passage. See how the virgin birth is critical to this prophecy, and see the bigger picture of what this prophecy means and how it works itself out in our lives. I want us to notice, first of all, you see a little worksheet there. Jesus Christ, the seed of woman. I want you to see the meaning of the prophecy and the fulfillment of the prophecy on each of these three portraits. The Bible says that there would be a seed of Eve. Eve's seed. Now that is an unusual statement. The Bible makes reference, uses terminology, son of. to speak of those who are either the birth or legal progeny of an individual. The son of. It could be the grandson of. You could have been adopted into a family and you're the son of. It speaks of a relationship, and the relationship could either be biological or it could be legal. You're the son of. And that's terminology the Bible uses. The Bible also uses the terminology seed of. And the terminology seed of cannot refer to a legal relationship. It can only refer to a biological relationship. And so the phrase seed of denotes a blood relationship that imparts life. You are the seed of. So when the Bible talks about the woman Eve having a seed, he's talking about a relationship that would come from Eve biologically, by which this individual would receive life from Eve. Now, the beginning of human life is a mystery. There's a little statement there from Robert Gromacki in your little sermon worksheet. States the beginning of human life in the womb, even in our advanced scientific age, is a mystery. The union of the male seed and the female egg with all its genetic complexities defy human comprehension. This is, by any stretch of the imagination, an amazing, miraculous thing whereby life is transmitted from a husband and wife to a child. And the genetic complexities, it's just amazing, this process of life. What's interesting, though, is that the word seed, the Greek word that is translated seed, is the word sperma. It speaks of the seed of a male, as opposed to the female's contribution of the egg. And so this fertilization, this amazing process of life being granted and life being created, is a mystery beyond our understanding. And it involves both male and female to be able to bring life. We know that. And the seed does not come from the woman. And so for the Bible to speak to Eve or about Eve and say thy seed is an unusual statement. It really doesn't make sense that her seed would be talked about in this passage of Scripture, in this verse. That a woman would be the one to grant life doesn't happen. A woman cannot produce life without the contribution of the male, which is the seed of life. And so for God to speak of Eve having a seed makes absolutely no sense biologically in our understanding of life. Now, Eve plays a remarkable role here in the opening chapters of Genesis. A little bit later on in this chapter, Adam named Eve, verse number 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, which means living. It goes on and says that because she is the mother of all living. The unique contribution of the woman is that she is the one that brings the next generation into existence. And she was named Living because it would be the Eve and all women who produce the next generation. But it's interesting that that cannot be done just only with the woman. She is the named Living or Eve, and yet not by herself. It's interesting that God spoke of her in Genesis chapter 2. The record in Genesis chapter 2, again, both coming from Adam, actually. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Verse number 23, she shall be called woman, which is another interesting term. The word woman is made up of two different words. It's the word womb and the word man. And Adam called her name womb man, because she's a man with a womb. She's human. She's from mankind. She's from humanity. And yet the distinguishing characteristic about woman is that she has a womb. She's a man with a womb. She was taken out of man, out of Adam's rib. She was taken out from man. And so she's human. She's of humanity. She's man. And yet she's distinct from man in that this man has a womb. Isn't it interesting how in our modern culture that totally defies the culture and character of God as outlined in the Bible, and we've got all this crazy switching genders and all of this craziness. You know, God identified humanity as man and a man with a womb. If you got a womb, you're a woman. I don't care what you think in your head. You are a woman if you have a womb. If you don't have a womb, you're not a woman. I don't care what you think in your head. You may be mentally ill and deranged. But if you have a womb, that makes you a woman. And if you don't have a womb, that makes you a man. That was the distinguishing characteristic between male and female when God created the human race. He created one race of humanity. He created a man that didn't have a womb. And then out from that man, he made another man, but a man who had a womb. And he called her, Adam called her womb man, the man with a womb. And the next chapter, he called her specifically living, because she will be the one who will bring generation after generation after generation into existence. She is Eve. She is living. This is an amazing prophecy that God spoke of Eve having a seed which women do not have. That is an unusual statement. That is a biologically impossible statement. That is the first prophecy in the Bible. It's a prophecy that there would be a day where a woman would have from her body, she would birth a person who would be her seed, not from a man. A powerful prophetic statement. Well, how was it fulfilled? Well, turn with me back to Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. I want you to flip over to a couple of New Testament passages. I want us to see the fulfillment of this passage, of this prophecy about a woman bearing a child who would be her seed, not her husband's seed. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4 and 5, the Bible says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So when the proper time came, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and He sent Him not through the normal process of one generation creating the next generation, but rather He sent His Son made of a woman. Here's the fulfillment of the prophetic statement that woman would bear through her seed a man. There's another passage I want you to look at. It's a passage that, go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's a passage that has been discussed and viewed by different ones trying to understand what is it that God is saying in this passage. And it is a passage that we could discuss and try to understand the ramifications of this passage. And it involves Eve. And it involves church life. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, instructions are being given as to how churches are to operate and function. It's one of what we call in our Bible the pastoral epistles. They're letters written to pastors to tell them how to set up and organize the churches that they start and how to have those churches function and operate. And so in this pastoral epistle we call 1 Timothy, he's talking about the role of men and women. He talks about the prayer life of the church in the first part of the chapter. Then he talks about men, and then he talks about women. And I'm going to jump in at verse number 12. "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man." Of course, in our today's culture that constantly looks for opportunities to move away from the Word of God, We have many evangelical churches today that have put woman in the role of teaching men, preaching to men, women pastors, women in leadership roles over men, and in defiance of the simple language of the pastoral epistle, where the woman was not permitted to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then there's some explanation as to why God set it up that women were not to be preachers or teachers of men. In verse number 12, verse number 13, for Adam was first formed in Eve. So God goes back to the creation story of creating Adam and Eve, creating two men, the first man and then the second man who had a womb. And so he goes back to the creation story of creating mankind, creating them male and female. And he goes back to this story and says, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, there's a lot of interesting things to study about the psychological makeup of men and women, why God made a man the way God made a man, and why God made a woman the way God made a woman, the way we think, the things that move us, the things that the average man gravitates toward, the average woman gravitates toward. And they're just differences. There are profound differences between male and female. And in the broad picture of reality, God said that woman was susceptible for deception beyond man's being susceptible to deception. And so Satan purposely did not seek to deceive Adam. He purposely sought to deceive Eve because in her psychological makeup, God making her, by the way, when God created Adam, God gifted Adam with certain aspects of God's character. When God created Eve, he gave Eve certain aspects of his character. And women are more in the line of nurturing. Men are more in the line of leading. That goes back to the purposes. Why God created a man that doesn't have a womb. Why God created a man that does have a womb. The distinctions in their purposes in life, their roles that they'll play in life, and what God, how he equipped them, how he formed them to operate and to reflect his character in unique and distinct ways in order for the good of humanity and his own glory as the creator God. And so woman was more susceptible for being deceived, and Satan went after the woman and he deceived her. And so Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so we women bear the brunt of being the one who first succumbed to temptation, but then we realize that Adam was standing right beside her. And Adam saw what unfolded. Adam saw his wife. And Adam's failure was the greater failure. That's why we call the sin of Adam, him being the head of the Adamic race, and that his sin is the sin that brought the fall of mankind. He was not deceived. He watched it come down. He was present when his wife was tempted. He didn't intervene and protect her. He didn't provide a covering for her. He did not immediately step between the serpent and his wife and shield her from the tempting influence. He stood by as the absent husband, as the silent husband, as the withdrawn husband, and let his wife listen to and succumb to the temptation. And then when she offered it to him as he stood beside her, he took it. He was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. He was well aware of the decision he was making. And he looked at the fruit. He realized what God had told them. And he made a purposed decision to maintain his relationship with his wife at the cost of severing his relationship with his Creator. Adam was not deceived. He made the choice with his eyes wide open. His was the greater sin, and so we call Adam's sin the sin that plunged the human race into the fall, not Eve's sin. But Eve was the one that was first tempted, and Eve first ate of the fruit. And so then this last verse says this, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. What does that mean? She shall be saved in childbearing. This is a verse that's discussed, debated as to what the ramifications and what God the fullness of what God is communicating. Certainly, we recognize there are a number of things in play. First of all, we know that Eve is her embarrassment of being the one who was tempted and ate the fruit first. She is reclaimed by being the one who will bear. When man and woman fell into sin, the product of that, the result of that was what? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death was the immediate result. Eve put the ball in motion. Adam made the momentous decision. And death entered the human experience as a result of their fall into sin. That's a terrible weight for Eve to carry, that she kind of started the ball rolling for that to produce death. So what is she called? She's called Eve, living. Because it is in her childbearing that she reclaims the embarrassment of having started the ball rolling that brought death into the human experience. And so woman will be the one who will bring life into the human experience. As she brought death into the human experience, she brings life into the human experience. And she's called Eve. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. She will be the one who will bear the next generation and mother them and teach them and train them and spend time with them, enormous amounts of time, 24/7 in their life, pouring her life into the life of the next generation, molding the way they think, molding what they believe, molding their character, molding their discipline. She is the one who will bring life. And it saves her from the embarrassment of being the one that started the ball rolling to bring death. But I think there's more to that, more to it than that. Not only in a physical sense, in an immediate sense, is Eve the one who brings life. Generation after generation, women bear children, and she brings life. But even in a much bigger way, it was woman without man that would produce the life giver. It would be woman without man that the one who was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 would be the seed of woman, not the seed of man, that enables the woman to produce the next generation of life. But rather it would be her seed that would produce the life giver, that would conquer death for all of eternity in the lives of those who would come to him. And so the fulfillment of this prophecy is when God, when the fullness of time was come, when God brought into humanity a miraculous man, a God-man, one who would be made of woman, not made of man and woman. One who would be made of woman. One who would be the seed of woman. The life-giving seed would not come from man. The life-giving seed would be woman. Miraculously enabled to bear a child without the biological necessities for that to happen. The fulfillment of the prophecy is wrapped up in the fact that Eve would produce, actually, her sister down the road thousands of years, Mary, would produce the Christ child. The virgin birth is important. From Genesis chapter 3 on, the virgin birth is the vital link in God solving the problem of death in the human race. It was the prophecy that the woman would bring forth a son in a miraculous way. Well, I want you to see a second portrait real quick here. The second portrait in the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 is that Jesus would be the enemy of Satan. Here in Genesis chapter 3, the woman would bring a seed. And God said he would put enmity between thee and the woman. Enmity. The word enmity speaks of being, of having a desire to destroy or a desire to injure. Satan would have a desire to injure the seed that the woman would one day produce, that a woman would one day produce. And, instead, Satan's desire will be to injure that one, to destroy that one, to keep that one from its life purpose, to stop that one from producing what he was born to produce. How can Satan intervene with enmity in his heart to destroy the seed of woman? Jesus was the enemy of Satan. Well, let's look and see how it was fulfilled. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, if you've ever studied the book of Revelation, and we have had some of our adult Bible study groups who studied Revelation over the last year. Revelation chapter 12 is a kind of a big parenthesis in the middle of the book of Revelation to explain to us the history of the enmity between Satan and Jesus Christ. Here in Genesis 3, the prophecy is that the seed of woman, there's only been one seed of woman. His name is Jesus Christ, the virgin born, miraculously conceived, virgin born, Son of God. He and he alone is the seed of woman, made of a woman. And Satan was at enmity with him from the very beginning of his human existence. And that's what the book of Revelation chapter 12 is all about, the history of this war. And so, let's just read a little bit of it here. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, a poetic way of describing the nation of Israel. And she, being with child, cried, Israel would deliver the Christ child. And she, being with child, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And he drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth, which it is believed is a reference to Lucifer's fall when he rebelled in pride against his creator, Jehovah God, and took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion. And there, Satan and a third of all of the angels stood ready to devour the child, which was ready which stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So here's a very broad brush picture of the life of Jesus Christ. Satan was at the birth. When the nation of Israel produced the Christ child, Satan was right there, ready to pounce on him and to destroy him before he could do what he came to earth to do. And, of course, that's what Satan did. He worked through Herod. He had all the children, 2 years of age and under, put to death in Bethlehem in an effort to try to destroy the Christ child as soon as it was born. He failed. Jesus lived, died, resurrected, and ascended back to heaven. And then he goes on into and he continues to describe this war. You see, the second portrait of Jesus Christ in the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is the ongoing battle, the war, the enmity between Satan and Jesus Christ. And so, during Jesus' earthly ministry, Satan tried to destroy him. But then he also begins to describe in the tribulation period, in the first half of the tribulation period, that Satan is at war, and he actually invades heaven. At the end of the first half of the tribulation period, he's so angry with how things are going on earth that he invades heaven. And in verse number 7, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out. And so in the middle of the tribulation period, Satan will be cast out of heaven. He tried to destroy Jesus when he was born in Bethlehem. He will one day invade heaven with all of his fallen angels and try to destroy Jesus Christ in heaven. And Michael and the archangels will fight against them and keep them from being successful. And then God will once and for all kick Satan out of heaven. And he will be limited to planet Earth. He lands back down on planet Earth in the middle of the tribulation period. Mad. Oh, is he mad? He's angry at God. He's angry at the nation of Israel that produced the Messiah. And so in the middle of the tribulation period, he all of his energy, all of his anger and hatred is poured out to try to destroy the nation of Israel. Verse number 13, the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of great eagles. She might fly into a wilderness into a place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half a time. A time and times and a half a time. That's three and a half. And it's believed that that's a reference to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, during which time Jesus Christ prophesied in his earthly ministry that it'll be worse for Israel than any time during their existence on earth. That means the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, when Satan is kicked out of heaven and when Satan in his anger and hatred and fury tries again to destroy the nation. He can't destroy Jesus. He tried to destroy Jesus on earth. He tried to destroy Jesus in heaven. He was thwarted both times. Now his anger is concentrated on the nation of Israel that brought forth the man-child. And for a time and a times and a half a time, for 3.5, for it is believed the 3.5 years of the tribulation period ending, he will concentrate on trying to destroy Israel. She will be barely rescued, flying into the wilderness. Some have speculated that maybe the remnant will be airlifted to Masada, where they will be when Jesus Christ returns. And the Bible says that the Satan will fail in his effort to destroy Israel at the end of the tribulation period. Satan has always been at war with Jesus Christ, and at war with anything that has anything to do with Jesus Christ, at war with the nation that gave birth to Jesus Christ, at war with the Christians who follow Jesus Christ. The prophecy of the virgin birth, first prophecy in all of the Bible, gives us the portrait of Jesus Christ as the virgin-born Son of God, the seed of woman, as being the arch enemy of Satan, who he will be locked horns in combat with until the end of the tribulation period. And then again resurrected when Satan is loosed out of the bottomless pit for a short period at the end of the millennium. And then the third picture that we find here in our text this evening, the third portrait we find here in our text, is that Jesus Christ is the conqueror of Satan. One last time in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, God says to Satan, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The phrase, the word bruise, speaks of a great wound or a great injury. And the prophecy gives us the picture that Satan will be capable of bruising or injuring or greatly wounding Jesus Christ with a curable wound, if you would. A wound that will not be mortal. You will bruise his heel. And as you see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind, when Jesus Christ, for the first time in his eternal existence, is absent the presence of Jehovah God, when he's all alone and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he has your sin on his back, and he has my sin on his back, and he hangs between heaven and earth, naked, ashamed before heaven and earth, betrayed by his disciples, betrayed by his friends, betrayed by his Father in heaven. All alone, Satan wounded him. But it was only his heel. But he will crush Satan's head. Jesus Christ is the conqueror of Satan. Jesus Christ conquers Satan. Jesus Christ will deal a mortal blow to Satan. Jesus Christ will be victorious over Satan that will land him in eternal hellfire where he will suffer day and night forever and forever. Let me give you to turn to one last passage before I close. Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2, an amazing passage. I'll just read a little piece of it, but it shows us the great victory that Jesus Christ had. It's a great passage of Scripture to meditate on. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14, talking about Jesus becoming human, talks about Jesus becoming man. He had to take part in our nature. He had to become human in order to represent us at the judgment bar of the eternal God. And in chapter 2 and verse number 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Jesus Christ had to become human, just like you and I are human. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus is the ultimate conqueror of Satan. And the rest of that chapter in Hebrews chapter number 2, those last few verses, talk about the great victory of Jesus Christ, totally conquering Satan. The first prophecy of the Bible gives us three portraits of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed of woman. Biologically impossible, only possible through the virgin birth. The seed of woman. Jesus Christ is the enemy of Satan. Satan hates him with a passion, is at war with him, has been from the beginning of his earthly human existence, and that war continues and will continue until Satan is finally destroyed and put in hell. And Jesus Christ is the conqueror of Satan because he will deal a mortal blow to the head of Satan. Where Satan has only been able to bruise Jesus' heel on the cross, Jesus will crush Satan's head for all of eternity. At the foundation of all of that is the human existence of Jesus Christ, the seed of a woman, made of a woman, the virgin-born, miraculous Son of God. Why do I believe in the virgin birth? There's a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons I believe the virgin birth is because of Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, that tells us about the amazing, miraculous birth of Satan's enemy and conqueror, the Lord Jesus Christ.